day before the Philistines. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great roar that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And then chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. 1 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 12. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your heart as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have been calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And the next reading is from chapter 7, verses 2 to 17. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory throughout Samuel's lifetime. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord.
Mike, thank you very much. Do keep it open. Four chapters, about 25 minutes. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we do indeed pray to you, as we've been reminded, the one who is so strong, so mighty, and so gracious, that you would speak to us. And so we pray that you would point us to your Son, our King, Lord, and Saviour, Jesus. Pray that as we see more of what you're like in these chapters, you'd help us not to domesticate you, but magnify you in majesty. We pray you'd help us to depend upon you and you alone for our deliverance. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you will know that it is the transfer season in the football world. Others of you might know and not care. Others of you will just be switching off now. Please stay with me. But teams will soon be seeing the difference that some new multi-million pound prima donna makes to their side or not. Could one player, maybe two, but the price they pay these days, probably one, could that player make all the difference and secure them some silverware as the summer gets near? Maybe. But as we go into this next section of 1 Samuel, God wants us to see the difference that he makes when he's on our side and the difference it makes when he's not. And what a difference it really is. There's just a complete turnaround, a reversal between chapter 4 and by the time we get to chapter 7. And we'll see that as we go through. 4 points we'll see as we go through. Just a summary of each chapter as we go, really. There on your sheets. And that's where we're going. Firstly, nobody can manipulate God. Chapter 4. Last Sunday, if you were here, we heard that the word of the Lord has gone from being rare to being everywhere, as God's graciously provided the prophet Samuel. We're filled with some sense of anticipation that the Lord is speaking everywhere through Samuel, and now would you believe it, he completely disappears for 4 chapters. We don't hear about him. He pops up only at the end to now unleash the rest of the book. And the point is, for chapters 4, 5, and 6 at least, God doesn't need anybody on his side to bring about his purposes for his people. Nobody. he can do it all by himself. And so after the high of the word being everywhere with the Lord's people, we open our reading today with two very humbling defeats for God's people. Chapter 4, verse 2, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. That's the first defeat. And they assume that the Lord who had rescued their ancestors from Egypt back in the day would always be with his people. Despite the mess they were in, remember in the time of the judges, everybody doing as they saw fit. But the Lord's on our side, right? So of course they naturally ask, verse 3, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? Remember the question we opened the series with, where is God? And as they ask that question, it's as if they have a light bulb moment. You know, ding, one of those things. Before they ponder the question, they say, verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us. Now, let's just be clear. The Ark was a beautiful, ornate box that contained Moses' Ten Commandments, the record that literally was set in stone of promises between God and his people. Promises that start with the words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Constant reminder of his rescue and relationship. That's not all. The ark also had some manna inside, as provided with Moses in the wilderness, so they'd always remember God's provision. The ark had the mercy seat, as it was called, where sins could be forgiven by sacrifice, that God's presence could dwell with his people. And they think, the ark. Of course, despite God's clear instructions that it needs to be left tucked away in the tabernacle, it's that precious. They think, no, let's unleash it on the battlefield as a super weapon. How on earth did we ever think of going to war without it? And so, naturally, verse 5, when the ark came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Excuse me. The Philistines, they hear the shaking, the roaring, verse 8. We're doomed. Who will deliver us? Their history tells them as well. They're the gods who struck the Egyptians. The commanders in chief shout out, verse 9. Be men and fight. In verse 10, the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. Verse 11, the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Certainly for Israel at the time, for the first readers too, it is a surprising and devastating defeat. It fulfills God's earlier promises, doesn't it, that Eli's wicked sons would be permanently removed from office. And yet any Israelite reading this account later would have asked, why on earth did God let this happen? What went wrong? Quite simply, they had tried to domesticate God. As one writer calls it, it was something of a rabbit's foot religion. Unleash the ark as soon as we need him. Tim Chester puts it brilliantly in his book that I've been plugging on Wednesday nights. He says it's like this. They treat God, like a waiter in a restaurant. Most of the time, you're happy to ignore him. But when you want something, you call him over. You don't want him to sit and join you at the table. You'll just raise your hand when you want him to do what he's there to do and does best. They treat God like a waiter. They domesticated him. They tried to manipulate him by unleashing him when they thought best. See, friends, we're to see that we cannot rely on God like some religious superstition. And certainly for like Israel then, we can't be doing that, not ever, but not least of all, if our relationship with God isn't right. He's not to be domesticated, manipulated. We can't control God and place him on our side, as Mike opened with, as though he owes us something. Perhaps you know the feeling when life feels a bit desperate and you cry out to God and you think, hang on a minute, I go to church every week, Lord. I'm pretty good. I serve. I give things up for Lent. I'm at Wednesday Bible studies. I even lead them. I pray when I can. My devotional quiet times are on track. I take communion. You owe me, Lord. The living God cannot be manipulated. And as we've seen here, we can't trust in his promises that were clear to Israel, if we're very willingly ignoring his commands. So friends, we can't have Jesus as Savior if we won't take him as Lord. There is a warning here that if we're deliberately ignoring his will in some way or other in our lives today, then by association for Christians, we are recklessly manipulating his cross, marching into sin as if we hold the cross up high like a token, thinking it's something of a rabbit's foot, manipulating God. It can't be done. Well, the real tragedy isn't the loss in battle, but it's actually the loss of the ark. It's laid on thick later in chapter 4, later than we read. And when Eli hears about the ark's capture, he falls off his chair and breaks his neck. Again, a promise fulfilled. When his own daughter-in-law hears that it's the ark that's been captured, she dies in premature childbirth. See, the sense is that being denied God's presence is the most terrible thing. That is the penny that's dropped for some of the Israelites. But before the Lord reverses that, we see in chapter 5, not that nobody can manipulate God, but that also, wonderfully, nobody can defeat him either. I guess we can picture the soldiers carrying home the ark, their spoil of war, their trophy. Verse 2 of chapter 5, they carried it into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. They tucked the ark in their trophy room. Their God had defeated Israel's God. And those few verses, what happens next? It is meant to highlight how ridiculous it is to think that that is possible. It is something of a Monty Python sketch as we read through. The picture of the Ark of the Covenant, the symbolic presence of the Lord, there tucked next to Dagon. And then as the people visit Dagon's temple trophy room the next morning, verse 3, there's Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. It's as if Dagon is bowing in worship to the God of Israel. And then what happens? They sort of, the priests realize we can't have that, so we're told some people pick him up, prop him up, dust him down, put him in his right place. Next day, same thing, but worse, verse 4 of chapter 5. Dagon's head and hands had been broken off. I don't know how the Philistine nursery rhymes went, but it's something of a Humpty Dumpty scenario, isn't it? All the priest's horses and all the priest's men couldn't put Dagon together again. Imagine the search for the superglue. Well, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche coined the phrase, God is dead. The British humanist Julian Huxley said, God no longer rules, but is a fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. He's dead, we don't need him. And the scene replies of chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, do not be ridiculous. God cannot be defeated. Just as Hannah prayed, friends, back in chapter 2, do you remember? The living God has no equal. No lump of stone called Dagon, no idol, no man-made God, no religion, No superstitious spirituality, worldview, or enlightened philosophy will destroy him. No tyrant, no regime can defeat him. These verses assure God's people, I hope, then and now. And as they assure us, they warn us, it is ridiculous to put anything else in God's place. As we live in a culture that repeatedly thinks it has destroyed any notion for a need of God, there is assurance here. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be destroyed. Well, what's laughable inside this temple, this sort of Monty Python scene? It's terrifying outside. Dagon lost his hands, but verse 6 of chapter 5, you notice it says, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people. The living God's living hands were at work. He's not defeated, and without any hint of a need of help, remains in perfect control. And the ark, as you go through the chapter, it gets passed round the enemy states like a ticking bomb. No sooner does the ark enter a city and the leaders cry out, send it away. In short, it's clear it is a fearful thing to set yourself up against the living God. He can't be controlled. He can't be defeated. And in a chapter that's full of echoes of the Exodus from Egypt, those reminders of plagues and pandemonium, the suggestion is that we need to set ourselves behind the living, rescuing God. And so as we go into chapter 6, the ark returns to Israel. And we get to the heart of our hope as God's presence returns to his people and the reversal begins. But our third point, as you'll see, is because the Lord is returning, we must approach God carefully. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 2. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. It seems, as we go through, I'm sure you heard as Mike read, they knew something of God's ways. They make a guilt offering. They prepare some handmade, precious, solid gold models of what must have been beautiful tumors and rats. Yikes. But it was an offering for their errors, nevertheless, trying to symbolize the curses upon them. Trace their story back, and it seems the Philistines were descended from the Egyptians. They likely remembered the risks, as they say in verse 6, of hardening your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did. And they set up a test, don't they? Did you remember? The ark is put on the back of a cart. It's to be pulled by two cows that have never been trained to pull a cart. And also, a sort of double whammy test, they've recently had calves. So even for city slickers like us, that means they'll always instinctively head back to their young. The test means if they take the ark back to God's people, well, it's a miracle. Verse 8, as they put it, the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. Then we'll know. And sure enough, God directs the cows. Returning the ark, his promises and provision and presence to his people. And little surprise, verse 13, they approach with rejoicing the people of Beth Shemesh, harvesting their wheat in the valley. When they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. It is a wonderful reversal when the living God is reconciled with his people. They celebrate, they commemorate. A stone is laid, a sacrifice is made, an offering gets given, a lasting memorial is made. This side of Christ's cross, we can't miss the shadows, can we? Yet their rejoicing turns to weeping when some Israelites approach the Lord far too lightly. Just look with me at verse 19 of chapter 6. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. You see, the ark wasn't for battlefield nor harvest field. There were clear terms of access to the Lord. The Lord, who, as Hannah prayed, is holy and like no other. And yet some bounded over like a schoolmate had returned to high five. Just help us land the image. A silly example, I realize, but if Her Majesty the Queen walked in now and I sort of drop the Bible, rush over, say, "Hey, Lizzie," give her a fist bump, ruffle her hair, you'd assume I clearly had no idea who she was. A weird way to meet my own greet my own granny, but certainly not to greet Her Majesty the Queen. And so here, they treated the presence of the Lord far too lightly, and the people mourned, verse 19, because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. See, friends, it is right to rejoice at the happy reunion of the Lord and his people, but we mustn't treat him too lightly. And just before we think about that for us a little bit today, let's just notice the question the Philistines ask at the end of chapter 6 as it takes us into 7. It's the natural question, isn't it, after what's just happened? Chapter 6, verse 20. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand before the holy, living, uncontrollable, undefeatable God? Well, that's what chapter 7 is all about. Our final point. It's those who are humble. We stand before that Lord humbly. It's clear as chapter 7 opens, it took 20 years for Israel to remember this answer. They'd been told it many times before. Chapter 7, verse 2, the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. And then, all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. 20 years after he returns to them, they turn to him. Friends, may we never question the Lord's patience with his people or give up praying for people to repent. That's not all, though. Alleluia. Samuel returns too. He's back on the scene. The voice of the Lord, the word of God is back. And Samuel asks, verse 2, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. See, in summary, Samuel's saying, return to the Lord. And if that's a genuine return to the Lord, then get rid of anything else that has captured your heart. Commit to the living God and serve the one who saves. Stand before him humbly. And that is what they do. We heard Israel corporately confesses her sins. They depend on sacrifice, upon Samuel as God's prophet and priest. They know they need someone to both speak for God to them and to pray to God for them. And which is why, as the chapter closes, we know the reversal is complete. When the Philistines next declare war, what happens? Well, Israel doesn't roll out the ark, but runs to Samuel, depending on their relationship with the Lord, and cries out for prayer. They know they need a savior to be their deliverer. And he thunders. He wins. And Samuel, we're told, lays a stone to remind them. Verse 17, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Well, as we draw these threads together, what a reversal from chapter 4. This is Hannah's God who humbles and exalts, and all without requiring any assistance from anybody. Next week, we'll hear that Israel longs for a king on their side, but let's be clear as we hear that, God doesn't need one on his. But friends, as we think about this for us, are we careful in our approach to God? Or are we in danger of treating him too lightly? Perhaps a mark of that is in our confession of sin, our turning from sin. I find very often I'm really sad about my sins. They really bother me. I'm annoyed when I do them. But very often I'll fail to say sorry for them before the Lord. That is the difference, isn't it? Not wallowing in just disappointment, but bringing them into the open before God and saying sorry. Asking his help to turn us from whichever foreign gods have captured our hearts. Friends, are there things you need to just confess before God? Knowing that you would be helped if you brought them into his light. Not publicly, with a trusted friend though. A prayer triplet in your small groups. A friend who can pray for you and with you. Perhaps that helping hand on your shoulder as you turn from that sin or sins. It is a humble approach to the Lord. One that doesn't take him too lightly, but confesses sin on the way. But as we do that with humility, friends, let's rejoice. Like those Israelites, knowing we can stand in God's presence for us today because of Christ. Reading through these chapters slowly, please do pick them up later on at home if you've not read them before. You can't fail to see the way this is just laying the groundwork, can you, for shadows that will fall at Jesus' feet on the cross. The one who, as we've just sung a few weeks ago for Christmas, is Emmanuel. God with us. The one who came to save us, to deliver us through our exodus from sin's captivity. The one who came as the Lamb of God to be the sacrifice, the offering. The one whose death wasn't manipulated. The one whose death wasn't defeat. Because he rose in victory, that we might rejoice and humbly stand in his presence. That's why the writer of the letters of the Hebrews can say, let us approach with confidence. And wonderfully, the great assurance, surely, friends, is if you're a Christian this afternoon, and perhaps like Israel then, feeling lost, feeling threatened in some way, feeling abandoned, feeling weak or worried. Well, 1 Samuel 4 to 7 would have us look back to the cross, our Ebenezer stone, that we would always remember, thus far, the Lord has helped us. We can take great assurance he'll help us tomorrow too. Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise and thank you that you are beyond our imagination. And it's you who so graciously reveals what you're like to us. We well understand that man-made gods and religions, things that can well capture our hearts too, things like Dagon, the things of our contemporary culture, money, sex, and power, as we'd often say, Lord, they capture our hearts. But you cannot be defeated. You cannot be manipulated. And of your own volition, you so graciously make sure that you take the initiative to come to us. And so we pray that you would graciously help us to be humble, to approach you rightly, to depend on you. Help us to confess sins, to relate to you rightly and not superstitiously, and to lean on you, knowing that thus far, as we look at the cross, you have very much helped us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.